I appreciate the singing and the prayer that's gone before. I hope you pray for me the time I stand before you, that the Lord might bless us with the strength and the voice to be able to preach, but above all, that His Word might go forth and be glorified. This morning I want to talk about a subject that I dearly love. I think because it's such a thorough reasoning through logically, but especially legally, of something that is true that we believe and hold dear to our hearts. That when we believe salvation is by the grace of God, it's assured to all of His elect, and God has legally fixed that no team of lawyers or men could ever corrupt or change in order to cause us to even doubt from a gospel standpoint. So, gospelly speaking, here's something that would cause us to rejoice and certainly give us great assurance of it. And I want to talk about the last will and testament of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16, he says, For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, there's no doubt that he's referring to someone that has set forth some promises and there's going to be an inheritance based on what they own or possessed. And after the death of the testator, then that possession will be passed upon those who are the legal heirs of the testator. A testator is simply one who makes a will. And when you talk about a will, you're talking about an instrument that ultimately fixes the disposition of real or personal property at the time of death. For instance, if my wife and I had any real or personal property at the time we died, it would go to our heirs according to our will or our intentions based on what we desired and no one else. So it's an instrument that designates the final disposition of anything you own. Of course, that's no problem for me because when my wife and I start out, we start out with nothing. We still got most of it, so it's not a big concern that we have at this present time. Sometimes I see a bumper sticker on these RV vehicles going down the highway, and it says, "We're spending our children's inheritance." If I could speak to them, I'd say, "Amen, amen." Because I think children need to be raised up to stand on their own two feet and take care of themselves and work and earn an honest living and not be sitting around waiting for what they might get from mom and dad anyway. I've told my mother and dad, I said, "I'd just soon you spend it up now. I'd rather keep a good relationship with my brother and sister anyway." But the circumstance of the last will and testament of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is something that's of great interest to all of us because it's something that goes beyond this veil of tears and it goes into something we regard as being eternal and something that has no end. First of all, you've got many components that are associated with the purposes of a will. First of all, you got the instrument itself. Then you've got the executor of the will. And you've also got the property that's of the will that will be conveyed to the heirs. And then you also specify who the heirs are, and you also need to know who the testator is, and it will not be put into force until at the death of the testator. The will doesn't have any force or meaning whatever if the testator never dies. But the interesting thing about this is legally and positionally speaking, God has fixed this so it will be put into force and there will be no hindrance to it because His Son did die. I think sometimes I get in a very sorrowful condition thinking that my Lord had to die for my sins. But it was necessary, brethren, else the will would not be put into force unless there was a death of the testator, as he has said here in Hebrews chapter 9. All right, first of all, we'll notice the instrument of the will. Where's the writing of this will? I've got it sitting here right before me. Here's the instrument of the will of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The will is the Word of God, or thus saith the Lord. And in this will and testament that He has written and left on record for us is something that tells us about the possession or the property that He will convey unto us at His death. Or, for that matter, it was covenanted, it was intended before the foundation of the world. Here is the testimony right here before me. This is the instrument of that will. And this will specifies who the heirs are. It tells us who the executor of that will is. And it also tells us all about the promises that are concerned about that with the full intentions of the testator upon the time of death. In fact, our Lord's even referred to as the Word of God. John 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W-O-R-D, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's referred to as the Word of God. And the reason I know that that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ is because in verse 14, He says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So therefore, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when He was manifest 2,000 years ago, that wasn't a beginning place for Him. It was a manifestation. He already existed with God the Father in eternity, as it says in John 1:1. Aren't you've also got 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. He's referred to again as being the Word of God. And many other places in the Scripture, He's referred to as the Son of God, being the second in the Godhead. But you know, this Word right here is very, very important for this reason, that God thinks more of His Word than He does His name, and He thinks a lot of His name. I'm proud of the name I've got, but I don't go around boasting about it. But I'll tell you something I think more of personally, and that's my Word. I think I'd rather be recognized with the reputation of my Word more than my name. And He says in Psalms 138, verse 2, He said, "I shall worship toward thy holy temple." He says, "I will adore thee for thy loving kindness, for thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name." It says that God has magnified His Word above His name. God thinks very much of His Word. He thinks much of His promises in which He intends to keep, that they are immutable and they are assured unto us. God has a great respect for His very own Word, and we should also, we should have a great amount of respect for His Word. Sometimes when you get in discussions with people, they say, "Well, I try to read the Word of God, but I just don't seem to have time for it or find time for it." Well, if it's important enough, you will find time for it. It's amazing what we can find time for when we really want to do something. But God thinks a lot of His Word. You remember when Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem at the permission of the king, and he was going to go back and build up the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, that when they accomplished this, they assembled a great congregation at the water gate. And it says that, this Nehemiah chapter 8, it says that Ezra went up on a pulpit of wood, and he opened up unto the law of God before them, and when he did that, all the people stood up, because they had respect and reverence to the Word of God. And they also said that whatever the law of God says, this we will do. Have you ever thought about that lately? Have you ever commented to yourself about that? Whatever the Word of God says, this we will do. I'm not saying that you ought to do it because I say so. I'm saying it's because it's the Word of God. That's what makes the difference. When they saw Him open up the law of God, all the people stood up. They had respect unto His Word. And they said, whatever the law of God says, this we will do. Here's a people that's noble. Here's a people that's spiritually minded. Here's a people that's devoted and wanting to follow and be faithful after their Lord. And when Ezra read out of the book of the law, all the people answered, "Amen, amen." There's your Bible authority to say amen. And what amen means is so be it or be it so. It's a statement and a confirmation that what I have heard and what I understand and believe is true, yea and amen. And that's your confirmation of it when you respond, "Amen, amen." In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, if you speak in an unknown tongue and no one can understand what you're saying, how can you say amen? Well, you can't. When you understand something and you believe it's the truth and you know it's the truth according to God's Word, then you can say amen. But he says there has to be a language or a voice that can be understood, or how else can you say amen, which is a statement of confirmation that you agree that it is the truth. So God's Word's important. And the will of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is set forth in this instrument I have before me, which was preserved by God, by the way. We have it with us today because God's providence is upon it. I was in a conversation yesterday about the many new translations that hit the market. And someone made the comment, says, "I wonder why we have so many. There's one about pops up about every few months." And I said, "Well, I'll give you what I think. You only have to change the text 5% to get a copyright on it. And a copyright means that you get the royalties on it." See, the King James Version of the Bible is 1611. There's no copyright on it. It's public domain. Anybody can print it or publish it that wants to. But if you change the text 5%, you can get a copyright on it. Therefore, you can get all the royalties. The name of the game, brethren, is money. But I maintain to you that here's a word before us that God's providence is upon. His blessing's here. He has preserved it for us. If he has not preserved it, how is a church going to be instructed here in the world? She doesn't have any guide if it's not here with us. But it is with us. I could give you a lot on this, but I'll give you Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. This says in Psalms 12, 6 and 7 that God would preserve his words forever. You say, even through the translation, Brother Conley? Yes, I'm saying that, even through the translation. I happen to speak English. Well, I kind of speak English. It's a Mississippi-tized Texas brogue, but I do speak a little English. But here is an English translation here that God's providential hand is upon. And I'll give you a whole lot on this, but I'll just suffice it to say that God has preserved this words. Here is a last will and testament that will never go away. He says in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Did you know that this has got more staying power than even the heavens up there and the earth that we abide upon right now? This has got more staying power than all that because God's hand and power is upon it. That's why. It's an important word. It contains the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on to what kind of property or possession that Christ is going to convey unto us as the heirs of God. Well, I kind of got ahead of myself. I already told you that you're the heirs of God. That's right, you are. But the property Christ is going to give to us is not a big fancy Cadillac or a mansion on the hill. It's going to be eternal life. It's that simple. And this far exceeds and excels anything you'll ever have this side of glory, even in the church. We might get a foretaste of heaven here in the kingdom of God, and there's been times I felt like we've experienced that. There's been times that you felt like maybe that preacher pulled that veil back a little bit, and you were allowed to look into the holiest of all. But there's coming a time that you'll experience eternal life in its fullest. And what did David say about that? Psalm 17, verse 15. He says, but as for me, he says, when I awake in thy likeness, I shall be satisfied. He said, but as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He said, someday I'm going to be resurrected. And he says, I will see thy face in righteousness. And he says, right then, I'll be a little bit disappointed maybe. I mean, there's anything in this world you can do. You can look forward to something. And you say, well, it just didn't turn out like I thought it was going to. I had high hopes of it. Or you look forward to getting something, and it just doesn't turn out like you thought. Or maybe there's things about that house you just wish was a little bit different, and you're a little bit disappointed in it. I mean, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. But David says, when I awake with thy likeness, and I behold thy face in righteousness, I'm going to be satisfied. That's what he said. I'm looking forward to that time. But the property that Christ will give us is eternal life. And we awake in his likeness and we'll see that life, we're going to be satisfied. We have it in part here because the inward man's quickened, but the body shall go to the grave someday unless the Lord comes back. And it won't have the fullness until the Lord comes back and it's resurrected and it's changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. But now notice what he says to the sheep. He says in John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I mean, that's about as plain as you can get. I don't think I need anybody to give me a modern translation on that. Even I can understand this. That when he refers to his people as sheep, he says, number one, they hear his voice. And no great marvel either, because his voice has power in it. His voice can say, Lazarus, come forth, and he'll come forth. I could have spoken to Lazarus all day, and he had not ever moved. I could have spoken to the winds and the waves, but they'd have never calmed back down. Listen, if I could have done that, I'd have told that wind out in West Texas, you calm down right now. I'm tired of you blowing. y'all may think I brought it back with me a little bit out here today. But I have no power over the winds and the waves. Christ does. He says, my sheep hear my voice. There's a lot in that, the power of that voice. That voice has the power to speak life into the dead faculties of our members and raise us from a death and trespasses and sin. Someday it'll raise up our bodies after they've decayed and gone back to the dust. But he says, they hear my voice and they follow me. he said, they'll be there. They'll follow me because that voice has drawing power. In John 6:44, he said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. And I'll raise him up again at the last day. You're talking about the drawing power of God that shall not be frustrated or hindered. He said, they follow me and I give. I don't offer it. I give unto them eternal life. He gives it to us. That doesn't say that we have to do anything to earn it. It wouldn't be a gift if we had to do something in order to get it. Even if you're told that you have to accept it, that would be something you would have to do. Therefore, it wouldn't be a gift in the first place. A gift doesn't have to be accepted. It's bestowed by one who has the power to give and bestow it. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Interesting thought occurred to me the other day that I've never known a man that ever rejected natural life. Now, I realize sometimes people might take something as powerful like a gun and take their life. They might can do that, but no man has the power to just lay down his life. Christ did, though. He says, I've got power to lay down my life. I've got power to take my life again. And he said, my Father loveth me because of this. But I've never known a man to reject natural life. You ever known a baby that just said, I don't think I want to live right now, and just totally reject it? No, they won't. Well, if you could reject eternal life, it seems like it'd be easier to reject natural life. I'm serious about this. It seems like it'd be easier to reject your natural birth than your spiritual birth. But he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They'll never lose it. If they could have lost it in the first place, it wasn't eternal to begin with. But he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. All right, let's move on to the next point. The executor of this will is the Holy Ghost. I want Titus chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 3. He says, but ye were sometimes... You were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Boy, doesn't that sound wonderful? He said, that's the way we were. That's the way our nature is. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the death of the testator occurred. It's one thing to have the will, but it's also something else to put it into force and action. Usually you appoint a lawyer or maybe a trustee or an executor to this will to make sure that it's carried out exactly like the testator wanted. Now, I remember my wife and I made a will one time, and the reason we did, not because we had possessions. I've already told you we don't. I mean, I can't imagine my children getting excited about a worn-out automobile and worn-out clothes for Mom and Dad. But anyway, we made out a will because we were a little bit concerned about the state of California. If we didn't specify who would have guardianship of our children in the event of us both dying, that the state would appoint someone to be guardian. We wanted to make sure we had first say. Now, I had no power or control of whether that would have been carried out, because the state of California would have probably appointed some social agency to be their guardianship, and we didn't want that. We wanted our mothers and fathers to be the first in line to have guardianship of our children in the event that we died. That's why we made a will, by the way. But I have no control or power to know that it would be carried out just as I want it to, because wills in this life can be corrupted. Now, we're talking about a will here that cannot be corrupted. But when we made out that will, we had an intention and purpose of mind, and we also wanted somebody to carry out our intentions. And I asked my father-in-law if he would do that. He says, are you sure you want me? And I said, I'm sure I want you, because I know that you would do your best to carry out our wishes exactly as we'd want. And therefore, whenever you look around for an executor for a will, you're going to look for somebody that will carry it out exactly like you want. Isn't that what your intentions would be? Well, look at the executor of the will of Jesus Christ. The one that will carry out the intentions is the Holy Ghost. He's the one that's got the power to do so. He's the one that knows precisely what the testator wants. And he would accomplish it. The reason is because he's God also. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In Acts chapter 5, in the context, it tells us precisely that the Holy Ghost is God. When Peter sold Ananias and Sapphira, he says, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto the Holy Ghost. You've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. He uses them interchangeably. The Holy Ghost is God. There are some that advocate the Holy Ghost as some kind of little extension of God the Father, like my arm's an extension of me. But that's not right. The Holy Ghost is God. Jesus Christ is God. God the Father, He also is God, equal in power, essence, and nature. You say, I don't understand that. That's the best I can do, brethren. I believe it, and I don't really understand the depths of it myself. But I have no reservations about saying that they are all three God, and yet they're one. The Bible teaches that that's true. The Holy Ghost is going to carry out the intentions and the purposes of the testator precisely as He wanted it done. And it says right here, by the He saved us and He regenerated us, not according to our works, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not only did He quicken us and regenerate us, but He also renews us every day that we live. He says we're renewed after the inward man every day that we live. There are many things that describe this circumstance. Sometimes we call it birth, and sometimes we call it regeneration. Sometimes we call it being translated from darkness to light. Sometimes being called out of nature's darkness into light. I could even give you Colossians 2:11, where he refers to it as the operation of the Spirit of God, and he refers to it as a baptism. But either way, it's all a purpose in order to set apart or sanctify that inward man unto eternal life. And the one that has accomplished this is the Holy Ghost. I mean, the will does not do any good unless there's someone there that will carry it out. And the Holy Ghost did carry it out and did it precisely like the Son wanted. He tells His disciples in John 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, He refers to many times the Holy Ghost. He says, if I go away, I will send unto you the Comforter. And He later says that Comforter is the Holy Ghost. He says, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send Him unto you. He will guide you in all aspects and ways of truth. But not only that, He regenerates us and He cultivates that which He starts. He renews us day by day, and this life shall never end. It's eternal life. And Christ said, they shall never perish. Well, there's a reason for that. It's because we're kept by the power of God. God the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the executor of this will, by the way. And He'll carry out the intentions fully as the testator wants them. All right, let's go to the next point. Who's the heirs of this will? Family of God. And it's interesting to notice just how it is that you are an heir to God, that you do have an inheritance. I've got three heirs sitting over here that are heirs to my wife and me by birth. They were born into our family. And if sometimes you think I'm partial to my children and not other children, there's a big reason, because these are my children. That's what makes the difference. And if sometimes you think I'm a little bit rougher on these three than I am other children, there's a reason, because these three are mine. That's why. When He says that He sent redemption unto His people and hath commanded His covenant forever, holy and reverent is His name, Psalms 111:9, He says that they are His people. Personal pronoun. And it shows possession. He sent redemption unto His people. In Matthew 1:21, the angelic announcement, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Not just a people, or might possibly get part of Adam's race, but He says He's going to save His people from their sins. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Well, it looks like they belong to Him, if you ask me. You're showing heirship here. You're showing that they are the one that will receive the inheritance, because they must somehow have a relationship to the testator. Well, they do. In four ways that I've noticed, maybe there are more. First of all, they're related to the testator by birth. We've already talked about spiritual birth. When Christ told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He says, you must be born again. They're going to be born or regenerated into the family of God. And they're related to Him by birth. I remember one time a man was trying to tell me that we evolved from the natural to the spiritual, talking about spiritual evolution. There's a religion today that teaches that. I said, no, I don't think that would hold up, because Christ said in John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. that which is born of spirit is spirit. He makes a distinction between two births. One, a birth by nature into this life and into our natural families. And he says there's also a spiritual birth, that we're born into the family of God by regeneration. But now notice this. We not only have the relationship by birth. By the way, my children did nothing to do, had nothing to do with getting that relationship. They didn't have any choice in the matter. We didn't discuss them and say, would y'all like to be born into our family? You see how absurd that gets? I mean, God didn't consult his children and say, would you like to be born into my family? According to their nature, they'd have said no anyway. So he said, my people be a willing people in the day of my power. Indeed they will. But they were born in our family by a decision by mom and dad. By the way, this idea, and hold on to your seats, please. This idea that a woman has a choice, I would have said, yes, Al Gore, a woman has a choice, and when she made that choice, she now has to be responsible for the choice she made. That's right. Don't kid yourself. Abortion's wrong according to the Word of God. Not whether politicians say it is, or maybe people out in this world say it is, or philosophers that rationalize with their own carnal, natural, corrupt mind. But if you make choices in this world, you may have to be responsible for decisions and choices you make. And I hope you would be responsible for them. Children can be born of those decisions and choices. But mom and dad made the decision and the choice, and we intend to be responsible. Admittedly, we'll make mistakes. From time to time, we might need some encouragement, and maybe for you to tell us how we might go about it a better way. Maybe that might occur from time to time, but it's our responsibility. We made the choice and the decision. And not only that, the Bible says children are heritage of the Lord, and I think we ought to view them in that regard. That might provoke us to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the Bible teaches that they need to be corrected from time to time. And the manner of correction is by spanking them. That's right. That's the only way it'll get accomplished. The only way that nature will be tempered is when it is punished. And you know that's right, because God has to punish and temper us by chastisement. And criminals will never settle down, and crimes never cease to be committed until they are punished. Amen. That's right. And a society will continue to become more chaotic and more violent and more dangerous to live in until crime is punished. That nature has to be tempered by that. You know that's right. The Bible teaches it that way. And I'm not saying this because I want it this way, or I want you to bend and conform to a standard that I set. You can search for it if you like to of yourselves. I'll give you a start. Proverbs 23:13-14. He says, beat thy son with a rod. If thou beatest him with a rod, thou shalt save his soul from hell. Check me out on it. Proverbs 23:13-14. That's why I give a book, chapter, and verse if I can, so you know where I'm getting it from. But a child needs to be disciplined. Church members have to be disciplined from time to time when they forget about the standard that exists in the house of God. And sometimes we have to bring these things up, and I admit they're not pleasant. I never advocate they're pleasant. They're not a bit of fun. I'd just soon try not have to deal with it. But you do have to deal with it because you've got responsibilities when you make some choices and decisions. But these children had nothing to do with becoming our heirs by birth. They were born in our family. By the way, since there are three children, mom and dad, they don't have a third of a mom and a third of a dad. They've all got a mom and a dad. They've got a joint relationship with mom and dad. You notice in Romans 8, chapter 8, he said we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Did you know that all heaven belongs to me, and it belongs to you, and it belongs to Christ, because we've got a joint inheritance of glory. It all belongs to us. My wife and I have a joint bank account. All that money in that bank account is mine. All of that money in the bank account is hers. She could draw it all out if she wanted to, or I could. It belongs to each of us in a joint bank account. It's a joint relationship. It's a legal term, by the way. Sometimes a land is given to the children, the heirs, in a joint inheritance, and they don't have a specified portion. They all together control that land as a whole. It's called a joint inheritance. And it's a legal term, by the way. And we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. That means all of heaven is mine, and all of heaven is yours as well. Look at the nobility and the grace and the crown that was placed upon us by the free gift of God called eternal life, by the death of the testator who intended to give unto us eternal life. All right, now, we're heirs of God by birth. We're also heirs of God by adoption. The word adoption appears in the Word of God five times. And when it's in Romans chapter 9, it has reference to that the nation of Israel was adopted. But the rest of the time, we're talking about God adopting part of Adam's race and putting it into his family. That's the process of adoption, is when you take a child out of one family and by legal process put the child in another family. And it requires legal action or legal work, usually involve a social agency and lawyers to take care of this process. And usually there's a fee or amount of money that has to be put up in the process. Well, do you know what was put up in order to purchase us? It was precious, brethren. It was the blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was what was put up as a price to purchase us and bring us into the family of God through the process of adoption. And in this process of adoption, that when you accomplish the legal work, you're not yet finished until you take the child home and you care for the child, provide for that child, and love that child, and nurture that child, and raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and prepare that child for someday to stand on its own two feet here in the world. The process of adoption is not completed until you take the child home. You do the legal work first. And God did the legal work. 2,000 years ago, that legal work was finished and accomplished. But we're still waiting for something. Romans 8, verse 23, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He says we're waiting to see that. The body has not yet been adopted in the family of God in a manifest sense. If so, why is the body still struggling in this life? Why is this body still plagued with sin? And why is this body still plagued by the difficulties of this life? Someday it'll be made free from it. And that will come when the Lord comes back. He says, "We're waiting for, or to wit, or see the redemption of these bodies, that adoption. We're waiting for it. Someday we'll see it because the legal work has been finished. The Lord shall come and gather them up and take them home with Him." Then the next way in which we have a relationship with the testator is by marriage. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. I can't think of a nicer name to put upon her than the bride of Christ. I was talking to my daughter this past week, and I told her, I said, "Sarah, in Proverbs 11:22, the verse says, 'As a jewel of gold in a swine snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion.'" I said, "Do you know what Solomon is saying?" She said, "No, I don't think I do." I said, "Why don't you think about it for a couple of days, and we'll talk about it. As a jewel of gold in a swine snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion." Doesn't that sound wonderful? What would a swine do if you put a jewel of gold in its nose? Rub it in the mud, that's right. And when you have a beautiful woman that doesn't behave or speak properly, that's without discretion, he compared it to that. You would no more want to put beauty on a woman that has poor behavior and is indiscreet than you would want to put a jewel of gold in a swine snout because he's just going to rub it in the mud and cover it up, tarnish it, and dirty it where it can't be seen. Now, a church is typified as the bride of Christ. Therefore, she's expected to behave and speak in a manner that's not a reproach unto her husband. We have a relationship with the Lord through marriage. And it's important that things I do and say might honor my wife in the marriage that we have and she with me. It says that the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, she says her husband is known in the gates. Now, he's got a good reputation because his wife's virtuous. But how would the husband be known in the gates if the wife's behavior was very uncomely or was very worldly or lacking in spiritual mindedness? Our relationship with our Lord is like a marriage. We're the bride of Christ. And did you know that the typification of that bride is placed on you sisters? That's why when you come into the house of God in subjection and silence and solemnity, you typify the bride of Christ. This is an honor that was never placed upon a man. It's the man that has to get up and do the hooping and hollering and take care of the business, as the Bible specifies. And that typification was never placed upon him like it was the women. the conversation that we have, the way that we dress, and the way we conduct ourselves, would it bring reproach upon our Lord? I hope it wouldn't, because he thought enough of us to die for us, and that we would not have a reproach of widowhood, but then we would not be left destitute, but that that we would indeed be the bride of Christ. He had that kind of respect to us. I want to get Ephesians 5:25 in passing. It says, "So ought men to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her." If I understand that verse correctly, he said a man ought to love his wife enough to die for her. And if men love their wives enough to die for her, you wouldn't have much marital problem in this world. So ought men to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Christ loved the church enough to die for her. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he was rich in mercy for his great love towards us. Another relationship that we have with the testator is that we're married to the testator as the bride of Christ. We even sang that song a while ago. The church of God that we have today is referred to as the bride of Christ. The turtle dove is singing now. He says, "My dove, my undefiled, she's but one." There's only one, brethren. All of these out here can't be right. They all can't be correct and proper. She's only one. She's only one in truth and doctrine and practice. And she's the bride of Christ. Another point I want to make is when Debbie and I decided to get married, I was in the Navy. And I went home and got her. I didn't send my dad or my brother to go pick her up. I went and got her. And when the Lord gets ready to take his bride home to live with him, he's going to come get her. It'll be him that comes and breaks that eastern sky and gathers her up to live with him. All right, finally, another point that we're heirs of God is that we're specified by name in the will. Again, 2 Timothy 2:19, he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And everyone that nameth the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity." In Revelation 13:8, 17:8, he says that we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says we're specified by name in this will, last will and testament of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I've listed four ways here by which we have an inheritance and we are the heirs of God. First is by birth, then adoption, and then by marriage. And also we're specified by name in the will. Now Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What do you think about a fourfold cord, brethren? You think that'll hold up? I think it'll hold up pretty good. It's something we can rest assured in, something we can be established in and have great confidence toward, because there's no one a living, or the old devil himself. I don't see how you can find a legal flaw in this will. Somehow or t'other, this will cannot be corrupted, and the heir shall receive the promise of eternal life, and it shall be theirs, and they'll have treasure in heaven. All right, now. This will instrument that the testator makes, it has to be according to his purpose or intention. A testator cannot make a will out under duress or by influence. Duress means fearing for your life or fearing danger if you don't do it. In other words, if somebody threatened my wife or children, I'd probably comply with them. I'd just be very honest with you. But that'd be called duress. It would not be called the intentions that I have. If someone says, "You're going to write a will and you're going to specify me as your heir. If you don't, something will happen to your wife and children. And if I comply with that, it's called duress." But I want you to understand, it was not my intention. That wouldn't have been my intention whatsoever. My intention would have been to left anything I have to them. Therefore, a will is no good. It's faulty, and it should fail in court if it's been made under duress or by heavy influence. It should be exactly the intentions of the testator. Well, I wouldn't want it any other way. I'd want this to be carried out just like Christ wanted it. I wouldn't want it to be any other way. But that's one thing about a court system. The court's only as good as the integrity of those who lead and uphold that court. But this court, you don't have to worry about. Here's a court that'll do precisely according to the intentions of that will and that testator. Pardon me. I hope y'all pray for me. I'm kind of struggling this morning, and I hope it's not too hard to listen to my voice. But when duty calls, you do the best you can. Now, this will hold up in a court of law. It's possible that a verbal or an implied will would hold up in a court of law, but it's very hard to prove. But now, that would be the illegal intentions if it wasn't written. But it's always better to write it down. God did write it down, by the way. Also, a will must be confirmed. When that will is finished, the testator will sign that will and acknowledge that it has been confirmed. I remember when we went back to the lawyer's office, we read the will. It took me a long time. It sure was long. Had a lot of legal jargon in it I didn't really understand.
Side two.
The confirmation has to be done by the testator. In other words, if this will is written and he says, wait a minute, this isn't what I intended. This was not a purpose that I have. By the way, the intentions and purposes of Christ are eternal. Ephesians 3, verse 10. To the eternal purpose, that he might make known unto the church the manifold wisdom of God. The intentions and purposes of Christ are eternal. But I'll pass on with that. But it has to be confirmed by the testator. Now he says in, Galatians chapter 3, he said the promises that were made unto Abraham, he said they were confirmed, God confirmed them in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which is 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. This proves that God confirmed that in Christ. He confirmed that covenant. He made a confirmation of it. I have say it refers back to Genesis 15:17, when Abram split the parts of the animals and the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passed between the parts. Jeremiah tells us that's the making of a covenant. And what is a will? It's a covenant with yourself. It's a contract with yourself. You've made an agreement with yourself. This is what I intend to do and carry out with those that will help me. It's called executors or anyone else that will administrate that will. But he said God confirmed that covenant in Christ, and the law being 430 years after cannot disannul or take away that it should make the promise of none effect. He said that promise superseded the law. And there's no life that shall be given by the law. This life shall come according to the will of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he has specified in the instrument. And it was confirmed in him, and he signed it, and he authenticated it by shedding his own blood in our room instead. Now, when we signed those wills in the lawyer's office, I had to look around. There was people there. They're called witnesses. A will has to be signed or made in the presence of witnesses. Now, on April 28, 1973, my wife and I got married in Midland County, Texas. Or actually, it was Howard County, Texas. But we'd had a marriage license from Midland County, Texas. And later on, we received the document in the mail that had been recorded in such and such book, page such and such, of the county clerk's records of Midland County, Texas. I've never looked at that record. But I have a document that says it exists. And not only that, you could call my wife's brother or my sister and say, were they really married that day? And they could say yes. And the reason they could say yes for sure is because they were there. They witnessed it. Let's go to 1 John 5:7 and verse 8 and look at something. He said again, there's three that bear witness in heaven, bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now he says record in verse 7 and witness in verse 8, coming from the same Greek word martyrio. Wonder why they're translated different words. Because the function of the words and the applications are different. That's why. See, there's a record up in glory. I've never looked upon that record. But did you know that you and I are carrying a witness around inside of us that has? I've got a document at home that witnesses and testifies to the fact that that was recorded over there in Midland County, Texas. And I could go over there and probably turn to the book and show it to you. Now, I can't do that yet up in glory. Someday I hope to see the record, don't you? But he said, there are three that bear witness in earth. What do you mean in earth? In earthen vessels. In verse 6, he says, 1 John 5, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that witnesseth or testifieth. Christ came by water and blood, and the Spirit beareth testimony. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood.
He just told you what they were in verse 6. And in verse 10, he says, "He that believeth upon Jesus as the Son of God hath the witness in himself." He says where that witness is. It's inside you. It's inside me by the work of regeneration, our spiritual birth, or being translated from darkness into his marvelous light. When you make out a will, you need to sign it and make the will out in the presence of witnesses. Now, these witnesses that were present at that time, they never did say anything. They never said, "Now, Mr. Conley, are you sure you want to do this?" They never said, "Mr. Conley, now that's not right. You shouldn't do it this way." They didn't say a word to me. All they did was witness to the fact that that was my will and I was the one that signed it. And what did they do? They fixed a seal to it. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. You remember when we spoke about that little letters LS around an affixed seal on a document? It means locus sigilli, which is Latin, place of the seal. It's not authenticated, the document is not, until the seal is affixed. Because they're the only ones that have that seal. The only one that had a seal that they could stamp right here on the last will and testament of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was God Himself. And He affixed a seal upon that document. He affixed that seal upon our hearts. He wrote His law upon our hearts by the Spirit of the living God on fleshy tables of the heart. It's God that one, the one that has done that. No one else has that seal. He's the only one that does. You mean, Brother Conley, you don't have that seal? No, I don't have that seal. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:3. I'll prove to you I don't have that seal. "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ," an epistle is a writing, document, or a letter, He said, "ministered by us." He didn't say written by us. Did you know the Living Bible says written by us? It does. I got one at home. I can prove it to you. But that's not what the Word of God says. "Ministered by us." The preacher doesn't do the writing. God does. How could the preacher do the writing by the Spirit of the living God on fleshy tables of heart? Now, you answer that for me. Only God can do that. He said, "ministered by us, written not on tables of stone, but by the Spirit of the living God in the fleshy tables of the heart." You were sealed by the Spirit of the living God, not by the preacher. The preacher is happy to tell you about it, or maybe hoping to cause you to rejoice about it, or lift your hopes up then when you might be sagging down with clouds of doubt about it. The preacher might like to tell you about it, but the Lord did the writing. He affixed the seal. He's the only one that's got the seal. And those witnesses had a seal that they attached and fixed to the document that I signed that was my last will and testament. All right, finally, I want to notice one other point about this, is that the will has got to... have the heirs specified in it. If it does not, why have a will in the first place? You see, the reasoning or logic's just not there. If you don't specify the heirs or those who shall have the inheritance, why make a will in the first place? But this one specifies its heirs. It's those that are born in the family of God, adopted in the family of God, those who are married to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and those who are specified by name. Can you imagine me making out a will, and I say, "I bequeath all my earthly possessions to everybody in general and nobody in particular"? Can you imagine a lawyer trying to carry that out? That wouldn't make any sense. How's he gonna convey those assets to everybody in general and nobody in particular? By the way, this also shows the sovereignty of the one that makes the will. I mean, if someday I pass away and leave all that I have to my wife, are y'all going to be upset with me because I didn't leave any to you? Are you going to recognize it was mine to do with what I would? Actually, it belongs to the Lord. I'm just borrowing it for a little while. But when God does whatsoever will with His, I don't question that. Well, no one should question that. Paul says, "Nay, but who art thou, O man, that replies unto God, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor?" God can do whatever He wants to with the clay. He can make a good vessel or a bad vessel, whatever He wants to do, because He's the potter. He's the creator. He is sovereign, and He'll do whatever He will with His own. And you specify in that will where you want this property to go to. You be very specific. When Christ died, he specified eternal life to those whom he loved, whom were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and to no others. He didn't specify to anyone else, only to those he had placed in the name of the Lamb's Book of Life forever. Those whom belonged unto him, those who were his children by birth, adoption, and he was married to him, those are the ones that shall receive the gift of eternal life according to what he specified, because he didn't make out his will to everybody in general and no one in particular. I remember when Andrew Fuller and a man named Carey began to advocate that among the Baptists and cause a great disturbance, that the atonement was general, but the application was particular. It disturbed a lot of Baptists, and a lot went that way. But I don't understand that reason, how Christ could atone for the sins of all of Adam's race and the application be made particularly to only some and not to others. How is it that Christ could have died for people that were never had the blood applied to them and wound up in hell? I don't understand the reasoning there. In other words, this will makes good sense to me, that whenever he made out his last will and testament to give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given to him, he specified exactly who it would go to. And it's not going to anyone else. It won't go to anyone else. John 17, verse 2, Christ is thanking his Father. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to me. You know how many people have eternal life? As many as the Father gave to the Son. Because the inheritance is specific, is particular, is going directly to the one that the testator intends for it to go to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll bring our remarks to close. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Now notice he calls it an inheritance, not a reward. A reward is something that's given because you merited that reward for something that you did. An inheritance is given to something to someone by relationship and not by something that they've done. To an inheritance incorruptible. See, my will can be corrupted by, you know, maybe lawyers or judges or court that might contest it. Sometimes when I want a little bit of humor and a little bit of relaxation, I might lean back and read about one of these big contest battles and some of these rich Hollywood stars on what's going to happen to all their possessions. Boy, people get to fighting when money's involved. But this inheritance is incorruptible. Man can't taint it because it's a will that Christ made. And he says it's undefiled. It fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, the things that I can give to my children, even natural life, is something that will fade away. I can give them possessions of a home, maybe land or something else, but all these possessions will fade away. But the gift that our Lord has given to us, eternal life, will never fade away. I'm going to the city where the roses never fade. It doesn't ever fade away. And he says it's reserved in heaven for you. I remember when we used to go between California and West Texas to see our family every year. It's a long way. It's 1,450 miles one way. And it got to be kind of a lonely drive across that long stretches of that desert. And every now and then I'd call ahead to a motel and I'd say, I want to reserve a room because when I get there I'm going to be dog tired and I want someplace to lay down and go to sleep for a while. Well, you may have had the occasion sometime or another that the motel overbooks and you got bumped. That ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And I'm sort of embarrassed to tell you how I reacted. And I said, you call that a reservation? I call it covetousness. Because when they overbook, they want to make sure they sell every room that night because money is the name of the game. You better amen that. I will. I've been bumped. But I'll make you a promise today, brethren. You won't be bumped on this reservation. When you get up to glory, it'll be there. Because there won't be one more or one less than what God intended. They'll all be there. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He says, I should raise it up again the last day. I should lose nothing. but raise it up again at the last day. They'll all be there. They'll all be there. He won't be lacking one or have any one extra. See, she will be without spot and without wrinkle. He says, it's reserved in heaven for you. I promise you that you will not be bumped. It will be there. Who are kept by the power of God through faith and a salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. Now, what's keeping us now is the power of God. I think it's wonderful. I mean, I want to try to do my best every day to be faithful to the Lord. But I know that I fall short of that. But I take great consolation that I'm kept by the power of God and not kept by my own works or efforts. Again, I say I want to be as faithful to the Lord as I can, but that's not what's going to keep me. It'll be the power of God that keeps us. But notice he said it's ready to be revealed. All the work's done, brethren. There's not left anything to be done except to be revealed. He'll be revealed when the Lord comes back. Your body shall be changed and fastened like unto his glorious body. And he's going to reveal unto you the full effects of eternal life, which he specified in his last will and testament that you, his heirs, should have. Thank you for your kind attention.